Acts 3, verses 11 and following. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, he has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him up from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man, whom you see and know, was made strong. It is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send you the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenants God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Every week, as I scroll through my Facebook feed, I find interesting things. Now, some of the interesting things I find are because I deliberately go shopping for things I have no interest in buying just to mess with the Google algorithms. Some might say I have too much time on my hands. Some might say I'm very appropriately using my time. So some of the stuff I find is crazy. But at least once a week, I get something that is that comes from a sponsored, whenever you see sponsored, you always know it's interesting. I see a sponsored thing from some church growth specialist or a church growth conference or some theological group that's coming out, and I kind of have dubbed it my heresy of the week, you know, because you start looking up these people and what they teach, and it's almost always some wacky heresy, and they're sponsoring it. And so this week, my heresy of the week was this group that wanted to help you fix your church website. Now, I admit, fixing our church website, you know, if I would spend a little more time on that, that would save people showing up too early in the morning, you know, when they're expecting Sunday school and we don't have Sunday school. Probably something we ought to do. But that's not what they were talking about. They weren't talking about keeping it up to date. They were talking in this commercial about how to make your homepage, how to make the first thing that people see when they look at your church website appealing. They wanted people, complete strangers, to look at your church website, and they said, "How can we make this appealing so that people will then come to your church?" That was the entire thing. That was their entire pitch. And the guy, he was very dynamic. He was making a great presentation, and he said, "Let's look at two church websites, and you tell me which one you think is more appealing." The first church website was, you know, something you would expect from a very old and conservative, traditional Baptist or Presbyterian church, and it said something to the effect of, "We believe in the authority of the scriptures, and we hold to these doctrinal statements, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera." Okay? The other one sounded like, you know, a children's adventure story. You know, we believe that every person has been made to seek out the adventure God has and to conquer the universe and blah, blah, blah. And it went on. And he said, which one do you think is more appealing to a person who's never been to your church? And the obvious answer is, it's the one that tells people that, you know, life is a great adventure when they're the main character. You know, obviously that's more appealing to people. And he said, therefore, ipso facto, your church website should reflect this. Basically, and he was using the Apple company as his model, he said, basically, you want your church website to look like something that would be put out by Apple or Microsoft or Google or some other company that has, you know, a multi-billion dollar marketing campaign. That's what you should go for. That's what your church should have. No. I don't believe that. I don't believe that for many reasons. And one of the reasons I don't believe that is because of what we're going to look at right here. What we're going to look at right here in the scriptures, I believe, confirms that while we should not go out of our way to be offensive, I've never believed that. There are a lot of Christians, by the way, and believe me, I've met them and I'm sure you have too, who seem like they go out of their way to be obnoxious and offensive to people. And then when people quite rightly think they're jerks and don't want to have anything to do with them, they say, well, I'm just being persecuted because of the gospel. No, you're a jerk. Like, you're obnoxious. That's why people don't like you, because you're not likable, right? So we shouldn't go out of our way to be antagonistic or obnoxious. On the other hand, we should recognize that gospel truth and biblical truth and a church operating the way that it should operate is not going to be liked by a lot of people, because we side with God, and God is the enemy of the godless. But see, that's not the model right now that the church growth gurus want you to do. What the church growth gurus want every church to do is they want us to do everything we possibly can. They want us to bend over backwards so that we can be liked and loved by people who hate the God that we love. Does it sound strong? Don't worry, it's going to get stronger. We come to this text today, and Peter is giving us a master course, an absolute master course on how to preach the gospel the right way. How to preach the gospel the right way. That's a problem we have in our society today. In our society today, we have a serious problem with knowing how to preach the gospel the right way. Because right now, the model we're using, the way that we're communicating the Word of God to people today, is by telling them, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, is that true? Of course it's true. Of course it's true that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Everyone who knows that God is good knows that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. The problem is, that's not the whole story. In fact, that's only the second half of the story. How many of you guys have ever heard the gospel called the good news? You know, you've heard of the good news. You've heard of the good news gospel, right? You're aware that the word gospel means good news. I would guess that probably everybody in this room is aware of that. Here's the problem. For good news to be good news, it has to be one good and two news. See, that's why you go to seminary to learn things like that. I'm telling you guys, I'm getting my money's worth, right? It has to be good, and it has to be news. If it's not good, it's not good news. If it's not news, it's not good news. It might be good, but it's not good news. Peter understands this. Peter understands that for the gospel to be good news, it has to both be good and be news. Right now, in our culture, the way that we're presenting the gospel is neither good nor news. Oh, it's good, but people don't understand why it's good, because they don't understand the bad. And it's not news, because they've heard it over and over and over and over again. Now, Lynn, I was hoping Lynn would be here so I could, you know, pepper him with questions, right? But if the Bryan Times starts running, you know, old editions from 9 months ago, I would guess that people are probably going to drop their subscriptions. I'm just guessing. I don't know for sure. You know, some people who've already paid for the year, they're like, eh, I already paid for the year. I'm gonna stick with it, right? But most people are probably going to drop their subscriptions. Why? Because old news is no news. No one cares about old news. For the good news of the gospel to be good news, it has to be good and it has to be news. We're going to come back to that, but first let's look at the text. Today, we're going to focus on verses 11 through 16. Now, we know what happened, right? Peter and John, they see this beggar there at the beautiful gate, and the beggar at the beautiful gate is begging them for money, and Peter says, he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk." They pick him up. He stands up. He's jumping and leaping, and Luke is emphasizing three times he uses the verb for to leap, and one of them is the word that means to like super jump, and he's jumping and leaping, and they go into the temple, and everyone is amazed. Verse 11, the beggar was, while he was holding on to Peter, all the people were astonished and came running together to the place called Solomon's Colonnade. So everybody sees this, and pretty soon, it didn't take long, everybody's aware, oh yeah, that's the guy that we just saw begging. This is the guy that we've seen begging for a long time. In fact, there's one of the manuscripts, one of the old manuscripts of the New Testament, of the Acts, that say he had been a cripple like that for 40 years. The man was 40 years old, crippled from birth. They had seen him begging there before. And they came running. And now Peter, notice what Peter says here. This is really important. When Peter said this, when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Yes, that's right, Israelites. I have been given this power by God, and for you planting a seed of faith in my and John's ministry, I will send you a copy of my new book, How to you guys are laughing because you know that's not what it says, right? It doesn't say that because that's not what Peter did. Peter didn't ask them to, you know, plant a seed of faith for $777 or $777. He told them, quite honestly, he said, "Why are you staring at us? Why are you staring at us as if by our own power or piety, our own godliness, we were able to do this?" See, this right here exposes one of the great lies of the Word of Faith movement, one of the great lies of the modern false healing movement. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe firmly in faith healing. I have seen far too many people be healed in far too many situations where they should be dead. Emily and I know a friend who's a walking miracle. The fact that he's alive today after like 7 heart attacks is astonishing, right? Every day he should be dead. I mean, I'm glad he's not, but he should be, right? Every day he should be, because this guy, I don't know how his heart's holding together. It's probably some Band-Aids or something. I don't know. But we have all met people like that. We know people who are walking miracles. Many of you have been around when people have been healed. I believe in faith healing. I don't believe in faith healers. And what do the faith healers always claim? Well, they are tremendously godly, or the person receiving the miracle has to be tremendously godly for the miracle to stick. No, right here it says quite plainly, it had nothing to do with Peter and John's power. They did not have any special power, none at all. And they didn't have any special godliness. They didn't have any special piety. How was this miracle able to happen? How? Well, he tells us. He tells us it was in the name of Jesus. This miracle was accomplished in the name of Jesus. It had nothing to do with Peter and John. It had everything to do with Jesus Christ. He says to them, "Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or piety we made this man walk?" Then Peter starts getting to it. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers." Okay, right there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers. This starts what Peter is going to get at. First of all, he calls them men of Israel. He could have said men and brethren. He could have said men. He could have addressed them as anything he wanted. Men of Israel. All throughout this sermon, we are going to notice that Peter is emphasizing the Jewishness of the crowd. That is important. We will see that later. He is emphasizing the Jewishness of the crowd. Why? Well, last week we said the main point of this sermon is this is another offer for the kingdom. If the people would receive Jesus, the kingdom would come. God would establish his kingdom. Will they? No. That's why we have, you know, the other, you know, 20-some chapters of Acts. They won't, but they had the opportunity. This was their offer. So he is emphasizing their Jewishness. But he says, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, the God of your fathers, he has glorified his servant, Jesus. That word servant is the word paidos. Paidos. Now that word can mean servant. It can also be a word for slave. It's also the word for son. See what Peter's doing? He's using this word specifically. Jesus is the servant of God. He's also the son of God. You hand him over to be killed. In fact, the word is you betrayed him. You betrayed him. Why is it a betrayal? Because he was one of their own. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus came to his own people, to his own brethren, to the people of Israel. He came as their Messiah, and what did they do? They betrayed him. They handed him over to the despised Romans. They handed him over to Pontius Pilate. They betrayed him to be killed. And they denied him. They disowned him. That word right there is the verb arneomai. Jesus uses this verb when he says, if anyone will deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father. It's the word for a complete repudiation. It's when you reject somebody totally. And he says, you betrayed him, you handed him over so he would be killed, and you utterly rejected him. You handed him over before Pilate, and Pilate had decided to let him go. The despised, hated Romans, the Romans you hate so much, he decided to let him go. Pilate, the governor whom you hate, he said, Jesus deserves nothing. He's done nothing that deserves death. Six unique times, when you put the Gospels together, six unique times Pilate tried to release Jesus of Nazareth. Six times. And the people would have none of it. And then in the end, what do? They resort to blackmail. They said, this man claims to be a king. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. And if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. They said, listen, Pontius, you let this man go, we're going to go tell Caesar that you're supporting a rebellion. And we're going to tell him some other stuff that you've done. And we'll see how long you last. And so they blackmailed Pilate. And what did Pilate do? He had him killed. You disowned. It's that same word. It's you rejected the holy and the righteous one. And you asked that a murderer be released to you. That word for you asked for him to be released to you, that's the verb charizomai. It means you asked for a present. It means I give a gift. You rejected the holy and the righteous one, and you asked that a murderer be given to you as a present. The irony of Peter's sermon here is just dripping. It is dripping with irony. Why? Because Jesus is the gift. Jesus is the gift of the Father. He was given to us. And instead of them receiving the gift that God has given, instead of the people of Israel saying, yes, thank you, God, for the gift of the Messiah, they reject the gift that God has, and instead they ask for a present from some two-bit Roman governor, and the present they want is a murderer. I mean, that's like asking your kids what they want for Christmas. You know, you want to get them a new bike and they ask for, you know, a flaming bag of dog poop. You know, it's not something you would ever expect, and it would be something really weird. Mandy smiling, maybe one of the kids asked for a flaming bag of dog poop once. I don't know. But no one would ask for that. No one would. But they did. Then verse 15. Peter's laying it on thick. You killed the author of life. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. You killed the author of life. This word author here, it's a rare word. It's only used here in one other place in Hebrews where Jesus is described as the author and perfecter of our faith. The author and perfecter of our faith. The pioneer of our faith. The ruling leader of our faith. We're witnesses of this. Peter and John, they're saying, we saw it. You rejected him. We saw it. We were there. Remember, Peter was there for the trial. We saw him arrested. We saw him tried. We saw the rejection. We saw him crucified. And we saw him after he was raised. We know God raised him from the dead. And it's in the name of Jesus. Notice the emphasis on the name of Jesus. It comes up over and over and over. In the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know. And again, he's laying it on. He's saying, we know the resurrection is true. We saw it. We are witnesses of it. And you guys know, you see this man, you know this man, you know that he's a real cripple. You know that he's been crippled from birth. You cannot deny this. And in fact, later in chapter 4, we're going to see that the rulers don't know how to punish Peter and John because they say, everyone knows and we cannot deny that a notable miracle has happened. They would have denied it if they could have, but they couldn't deny it because everyone knew that cripple. Everyone knew that poor beggar who was sitting there and they couldn't deny that a miracle had happened. He said, this man whom you see and know was made strong. That word strong is the Greek word stereo. Stereo. What does that sound like? Stereo. Anybody want to take a guess? Marty should know this one. Stereo. Stereo. The word stereo, like, you know, instead of a million hearts in mono, you know, you can listen in stereo, right? What does that word mean, stereo? It means solid. The man was made strong. That verb stereo, it means strong, solid, firm. This man who's been crippled for his entire life, he was made solid and firm. It is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given him complete healing. Another rare word right here. This word, it's a hard word to describe, but it means that everything has changed for him. It's been a complete change. Everything that man had has now been transformed. And he says, as you all can see. We're going to stop right there. You say, Luke, that's a really crappy place to stop. That's a really depressing sermon. Yes, it is a really depressing sermon. If you stop right there, that's a really depressing sermon. You know, I know people that tell me, you know, when I encourage people to read the Old Testament, people say, why would I read the Old Testament? It's depressing. It's like, yeah, that's why you read the other half of the book too, right? Like, you don't just stop, you know, at the end of the Old Testament. You don't stop at the end of Malachi. You read Luke through Revelation as well. If all you read is the Old Testament, it's a pretty depressing book. Why? Because it's all about anticipation. It's all about judgment. It's all about how humanity has failed. It's all about God's judgment that's coming. And it's about waiting anticipation for a Messiah who has not yet come. The Old Testament is really depressing if you don't have the New Testament to go along with it. Peter's message is this. You are guilty. If you want a summary of verses 11 through 16, it's this. You are guilty. And you're not just guilty in the normal sense of guilt. You are guilty in a sense that is almost indescribable. You murdered the author of life. You rejected the Messiah of the Jews, the long-awaited Jesus. You rejected him. And you handed him over. You betrayed him and handed him over to Pilate. You murdered God. You killed God. Is there a stronger condemnation than that? I can't think of one. He says, you have done this. You are guilty. You are guilty before God. The people of Israel, the people who were supposed to receive Messiah, the people who were supposed to receive the kingdom, they rejected their Messiah. They rejected their God. And they had him murdered. And Peter is laying this guilt on them because it is their guilt. And you say, well, I'm not a Jew. Well, you might be. You don't know your perfect ancestry, so you might have some there. But it doesn't matter. Because every person by nature is rejecting God. Every person by nature is born in rebellion to God. Every person by the fact that they are born in Adam is in rebellion to God and they have rejected Christ. You need to come to Jesus. You know, everybody sees those signs at football games. What does the big sign say? It's John 3:16. Who knows John 3:16 off the top of their head? Wow, so much candy to hand out. Okay, who knows John 3:17? What comes 18? Yeah, see, everybody loves John 3:16, but then you get John 3:17 and following, and it gets kind of dark. Because what does he say? Jesus, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For the Son of Man doesn't condemn anybody, but whoever rejects the Son stands condemned already because they have not believed in God's one and only Son. Jesus tells the crowd, what does he tell them? He says, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you would possess eternal life, but you won't come to me about whom the Scriptures are written. Jesus says, you follow Moses. You love Moses, and you think Moses is so great. Moses was writing about me. Peter's going to get to that in the next sermon. You won't come to me about whom the Scriptures are written. You think the law is your friend. He says, you've got your hope set on Moses. It's Moses that's going to condemn you. The law will not save you because you are all lawbreakers. You need something else. You need salvation. You need forgiveness. You need a Messiah. Peter understands how the gospel works. Peter understands that for people to appreciate the good news, first they need the bad news. For people to understand and appreciate the good news, first they need to know the bad news. All theology comes out of a context. All theology comes out of a context. That's why people keep writing theology. It's not just because they're bored. I mean, sometimes it is. But it's not just because they're bored. It's because all theology comes out of a context. Shortly after the two great wars, there was a rapid change in the way evangelism was done. And this change came because the culture had changed. You had a lot of men who had fought in the war, a lot of men who had seen some pretty awful and horrific things in the First and the Second World Wars. And those men became, as a rule, not universally, but as a rule, heavy drinkers, very distant, and very hard to reach. They were not emotionally available men to their children. They were austere and distant and hard men. They had seen hard things, but they were hard men. And there's a whole generation of people who grew up from the early 40s into the 60s. These whole generation of people, these baby boomers. You guys ever heard of the baby boomers? It's kind of an inside term, but okay, yeah. So you've heard of these baby boomers. And the baby boomers grew up very, very generally with these hard, emotionally unavailable men. And that idea of your father, whatever your conception of your father is, will be your default conception of God. So if you have a wonderful, godly father who loves you and cares for you, that's how you're going to view God. Spend any time in youth ministry, you'll find that out real quick. Whatever a person's conception of their father is, will be their conception of God. And so there was this whole generation of people who had seen these hard men, maybe more than a generation, because the First World War really messed a lot of guys up too. And the Great Depression, and he had these hard men, and their children grew up having a father who was emotionally distant, who was hard, and who was judgmental, and harsh, and often violent, and a heavy drinker. And what was their conception of God? God is harsh, and distant, and violent, and punitive. And people thought, you know, and they were right. They were right to think this. You know, people have heard enough of judgment in their life. They know that they do bad things. They know that they're guilty. They know that they deserve punishment. Maybe we ought to focus our gospel on the fact that God loves them. Maybe there are people who don't know that God loves them. Maybe they've seen this harsh father, this strong but distant father their whole lives, and maybe they need to hear that God loves them. And so that's what people started preaching. And people heard the message. Because for the first time in their lives, they thought, maybe God isn't just like my dad. Maybe God isn't this traumatized war veteran. Maybe God is a father who's trying to save his enemies and make them sons. All theology comes out of a context. Because see, what happens when the context changes and you don't change your methods? What happens when 20, 30, 40 years later, everybody has heard God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, and they've heard it so many times that they can say it without batting an eyelash, but they don't realize that they're guilty, that they deserve the wrath of God, that they have rejected the holy and righteous one? What happens to them? Does the gospel have any meaning for them? No. The gospel is meaningless to such a generation. The gospel is meaningless. The gospel that is largely preached in America today is utterly meaningless for the vast majority of people, for the simple reason that we're preaching a gospel that was relevant in 1960 and isn't relevant today. Why? Because in 1960, everybody knew they were guilty. Everyone knew that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Everybody knew that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Everyone knew that God was a righteous and holy judge who would judge his enemies. Everybody knew that if you rejected Jesus Christ, you would be destined for hell. Now, the church growth internet people that have their sponsored web pages, they would tell me, don't talk about hell, Luke. Nobody wants to hear about hell. I know. I know they don't. But that's what this book tells us. It tells us that those who reject God are going to spend eternity without him. Those who reject the remedy cannot have the cure. Those who reject the Savior are going to be lost. He is a Savior because he delivers you from something bad. If there's nothing bad, he can't be a savior. If there's nothing wrong, he can't be the cure. If you're not diseased, there can't be a remedy. If there was nothing wrong with the first Adam, there's no need for the second Adam. If all we ever hear is God loves you, then who cares? Of course God loves me. I'm a fantastic person. I've got like 300 Facebook friends. I've got like 5 Twitter followers. I'm awesome. I don't even know if I have 5 Twitter followers. I was just making numbers up. But you get the point, right? The gospel only makes sense. The good news only makes sense when we know the bad news. And for it to be news, it has to be something you haven't heard before. Peter understands this. Peter is talking to a generation of men and women. There were a lot of women and children in this crowd as well. Peter is talking to a nation of men and women who believe that by observing the law, they will be saved. They will be made right with God. They believe that through their own acts of righteousness, they will be made right with God. There's a whole nation of people who believe that because they are children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs, that they will be right with God. John the Baptist says, no. God can raise up children for Abraham out of these stones. God does not need you. If God wants more kids for Abraham, he can make them. He doesn't need you to provide them or be them. It's just like the message centuries ago when Jeremiah was preaching, and Jeremiah was saying the Babylonians are going to come and destroy. And what did the false prophets say? They said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God will not allow his temple to be desecrated by the pagans, by the Babylonians. And what happened? Well, the temple was destroyed. Nebuzaradan, Nebuchadnezzar's commander, shattered the temple into pieces, and they ransacked it. They took everything of value. The good news only makes sense when we know the bad news. The bad news starts in Genesis 3. The good news starts here in the New Testament. Well, it starts earlier than that, but we really get the picture clearly there. Jesus is the Savior. He's only a Savior if you're in danger. He can't be a Savior if you're not in danger. He can't be a Savior unless he delivers you from something bad. He can't be a Savior unless he saves you from death. If it's anything less than death, he's a helper. Can't be your Savior unless he delivers you from death and destruction. Peter understands that. And the church used to understand that. Martin Luther, in the Augsburg Confession in 1531, he wrote that all good preaching, every good message has two parts, the law and the promise, the law and the gospel. Luther and the Reformed preachers that followed him and Protestants and evangelicals who have come after him, they have said you have to have two parts. You have to have the law. You have to be able to show people how they have failed. You have to show people how they are lost. You have to show people how they are doomed to destruction. You have to show them how they are enemies of God because of their sin and because of their rejection of Christ. Then you have to give them the good news. Now, it's not just, you know, hard-nosed Luther saying you just gotta crap on people and tell them how bad they are. You guys may have gone to churches where that's what they do. That's not what we do. That's not what Peter does. You don't just tell people how rotten they are and how they're worthless, wicked sinners. That's Moses all over again. We don't need more Moses. We got enough Moses. And he doesn't just give them the promise. He doesn't just say, oh, God loves you so much. He wants to heal you. He wants you to be rich. Well, man, if God wanted me to be rich, I think he could have done it by now. No, it's the law followed by the promise. That is how the gospel is rightly preached, the law and the gospel. Peter understands this. Peter is giving us law, then he's going to give us gospel. Peter is giving us the bad news, he's going to give us the good news. Now, right now you're probably thinking, well, man, Luke, can't wait to get out of here. Right? You know, this is not the most upbeat, fun sermon that you've ever heard. Well, frankly, it's not supposed to be. It's not supposed to be. But here's what's important. When you know the bad news, it makes the good news all the better. The good news has no meaning unless you know the bad news. Next week, we're going to talk about the good news. But what we're seeing here is a master class in preaching. Those people were not able to feel more guilty. There's nothing Peter can say that makes them more guilty than what he said. You killed the author of life. You murdered God's righteous, holy son. There's nothing he can say that makes them more guilty than that. Brothers and sisters, friends, we need to learn to preach. Not from the latest book that comes out from, you know, Nav Press or whatever. Not from the latest guru who's going to tell you how to, you know, make friends and influence people. Not even from me. Although I think I'm pretty good at telling people how to do stuff. Ask Emily. But we need to learn from Peter. We need to learn from Luke, the other Luke. We need to learn from John and Matthew and Paul. We need to learn from them how to preach the Word of God. We need to learn from them so that when we're with our friends, neighbors, coworkers, and family, we can give them the gospel as it actually is. Not just bad news to make them feel guilty, but bad news followed by good news. Not just good news that has no meaning and washes over them like water off a duck's back, but good news that's made good because they know the bad news. This, brothers and sisters, is what we need to learn. I'll tell this and then I'll close. A couple years ago, I was with a group of youth ministers, and we were talking, and we were talking about just youth culture. You know, whenever you're with a group of professionals, you talk about whatever your profession is, and we were talking about youth culture. And there was somebody, and they were a little bit more on the hippy-dippy side, and he said, you know, he said, I've just noticed that kids don't really understand that the God loves them thing. And I said, well, what do you mean? I'm not sure I get you. And he said, well, you know, I keep telling them that. We keep talking about it, how much God loves them, and it doesn't seem to matter to them. It doesn't seem to faze them that God loves them. And I said, huh. Why do you think that is? He said, I don't know. It just doesn't seem to even affect them. When I tell them that God is their Savior, when we talk about those things, it just doesn't even seem to matter. I said, huh. I said, that's disturbing. I said, I've noticed the same trend, you know, with my kids, and I know a lot of other people in Youth for Christ have noticed the same thing. I said, what have you done to fix that? He said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, what have you done to make the love of God seem valuable to them? What have you done to make them appreciate the love that God has for them? What have you done to do that? He said, well, I just keep telling them more. I said, okay. I said, have you thought about maybe, you know, talking about sin and judgment and how all of us are born sinners and we're born doomed to hell and that we need a redeemer and that the sins that we do in life are evidence that we're born sinners? He said, well, I think if I did that, the kids would stop coming. Don't know how to help you, man. I've had a lot of conversations like that over the years. The reality is people will stop coming. It's just truth. It is. He wasn't wrong. But see, Peter wasn't in a popularity contest. Peter wasn't trying to make friends and influence people. Peter was trying to preach the gospel as it actually is to men as they actually are. That's all we can do. It ain't a popularity contest. It is our job to get the Word of God out. Get out the Word of God as it is to people as they are, and we leave the results up to God. Next week, we're going to talk about the good news part. We've gotten the bad news this week, and the bad news is important, but the good news is the good part, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of your Word. And we thank you that the bad news doesn't stop with bad news. We thank you that the bad news is followed by good news. We thank you that sorrow comes in the night, but joy comes in the morning. We thank you that the darkness turns to day. We thank you, Lord, that your gospel is the bad news followed by the good news. We thank you that it is the law followed by the promise. Lord, as we communicate the gospel to those who we love, those we care about, those in our spheres of influence, we ask you, God, for us to share the kind of gospel that Peter preached. And may you bless our preaching and our teaching and our sharing by your Holy Spirit. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.